الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل وسلم وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد. قال الله الحكيم في كتابه الكريم: ولقد كرمنا بني آدم. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي. The war that climaxed and reached its peak on the day of Ashura was a war between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his camp, with the shaytan and his camp. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had his representative, the grandson of his most beloved messenger, the son of the mistress of the women of the world, the son of his lion, Imam al-Hussein, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, representing him on that day, while the shaytan also had recruited Yazid ibn Muawiyah and his cohorts in order to fight with the camp of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You see, it's a very clear-cut sort of situation. There are only two camps in this world. It's very much, despite everything that the religious pluralists tell you, it's very much a black and white world. This of course doesn't mean that we should go around killing people simply because they oppose our views. We tolerate other people. We tolerate other views. But when it comes to the theoretical level, it's a very much black and white kind of world. There is only one straight path that leads to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which is why every day we recite this verse 10 times and say, اهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمَ الصِّرَاط, the straight path. One narration states that the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allahumma sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was sitting with his companions when he took a wooden stick and drew a straight line in the sand. And then stemming from that straight line, he drew other lines that led to each of the two sides. Then he said, this is the straight line that leads to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And each one of these straight lines, and you could have, theoretically speaking, you could have an infinite number of other lines, other deviant lines. The Prophet said that each one of these lines that stem from this straight line and that branch out to each of the two directions are lines which lead to none other but deviation. And on each of these lines stands a shaitan, a devil, that has one aim, and that is to deviate anyone who tries to take any of those other deviant paths. So there's only one straight line, and that is the line of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, represented in His messengers and the infallible Imams. Now, the war that climaxed on that day was a war between these two camps. It wasn't just about Imam Hussein and Yazid ibn Muawiyah. It was about the fact that Imam Hussein represented all the good forces in the world. He represented all the prophets, all the messengers, and Yazid represented everything that was evil. Now this makes this war a perennial one, a continuous one, a war that doesn't end, a war that is manifested in our lives on an everyday basis. Now let's talk a little bit about the shaytan. And even though normally it's not in my habit to slander someone in his absence, especially if that person happens to be a high-profile celebrity such as the shaytan, But I think we could safely talk about some of the techniques that he employs in deceiving humanity, just as he himself discusses those things with the other shayateen and with his aides and assistants. Because we have a very interesting narration that states the shayateen, they hold seminars and symposiums, literally speaking, in order to discuss the latest trends, the latest craze, the latest fashion trends, the latest ringtones, the latest, you know, songs and the latest charts and the latest techniques that they can use and employ in order to deceive humanity and hinder our progress to reaching our perfection. Our aim is to reach and to discover our humanity. The shaitan's only goal is to hinder that attempt. And he vowed to obstruct this progress that we're on in order to reach our humanity when he said to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَبِعِزَّتِكَ لَأَغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ. Now the shaitan can't deceive Imam Hussein, can he? He can't, and his tools never apply to Imam al-Hussein simply because he himself states the obvious by saying, إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ. Those servants of yours who are pure, who have pure intentions, the sincere servants of yours, I can never attempt to deceive. قَالَ فَبِعِزَّتِكَ لَأَغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. By your glory I swear, he says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me tell you something, my friends. When the shaitan swears by the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he means business. He is serious about this vow. قَالَ فَبِعِزَّتِكَ لَأَغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. I will deceive them all, except, there's an exception to the rule, just like any other rule. إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ. Which first of all means that the imams, the prophets, the messengers, they can never be deceived by the shaitan. It also gives us the ability to follow in their lead. It shows us the path to salvation. It shows us which road we must take in order to avoid being obstructed by the shaitan, who represents a wolf, if we were to use this parable. He's like a vicious wolf who's standing in our way to reaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now what do you do if you wanted to avoid this wolf? You ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help and assistance. And he says that in order for you to avoid reaching this wolf, in order for you to stay out of his way, you need to be sincere in your acts. Again, let's talk about the shaitan a little bit. You see, Satan has been in the business for thousands of years. And so, he had a very long time in order to perfect all the best techniques and to attain the highest level of experience in deceiving humanity, in deceiving mankind. And he discovered during the course of his prolonged life, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when asked by the shaitan to give him an eternal life, or at least until the day of judgment, قَالَ فَانْظُرْنِي إِلَى يَوْمِ يُبْعَثُونَ. He said to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says to Allah, spare me until the day they are resurrected. إِلَى يَوْمِ يُبْعَثُونَ, until the day of judgment. In other words, do not take my life. Give me the chance to deceive your slaves and servants and your creation. So Allah grants him a part of that wish, but not the whole wish. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَالَ فَإِنَّكَ مِنَ الْمُنظَرِينَ. You will be spared, but only till إِلَى يَوْمِ الْوَقْتِ الْمَعْلُومِ. You will be spared until the time of the known day. What is the known day? It is the day of the reappearance of our awaited Savior, Imam al-Hujjat ibn al-Hasan al-Mahdi, أَرْوَاحُنَا لِتُرَابِ مَقْدَمِهِ الْفِدَاء. صَلُّوا عَلَى مُحَمَّدُ وَعَلَى مُحَمَّدُ. اللهم صل وسلم. So he then says to Allah that I will deceive all your servants, all your slaves. So Allah then vows that anyone who follows his lead will end up in the fires of hell. He says you along with everyone who follows you will go to hell. But he gave him the chance. And during the course of his prolonged life, he gained a great deal of experience. Now through his experience, the shaitan discovered that in order for him to succeed and deceive on a mass scale, he has to basically focus on the roots of sin. There are lots of ways for people to sin. But the shaitan focuses on the roots of sin. He emphasizes sins that lead to chain reaction of sins. Sins which lead to an avalanche of sins. Not just a snowball, but an avalanche. Something that would open Pandora's box and cause people to sin continuously. So what did he focus on? He focused on two areas. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to that in the Holy Quran, and he says, وَشَارِكْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَوْلَادِ وَعِدْهُمْ وَلَا يَعِدْهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ إِلَّا غُرُورًا. Share with them, partner with them in these two areas. And of course Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala isn't commanding the shaitan to do that. He isn't ordering him to do that. He is simply telling us of what the shaitan is doing. His plan was devised since the very day Adam was created. However, the plan also evolves, and along the way he gains a great deal of experience, and therefore he perfects the tools that he used to deceive humanity. So he focused on two areas. One, he focused on sex. Now why did he focus on sex? Because Shaitan wants to recruit more and more soldiers. He wants more and more volunteers, and I say volunteers rather than employees, because anyone who follows the shaitan gains nothing. It's basically people volunteering and giving away their time and their energy and their eternal life for the shaitan and for his cause. So he recruits more and more volunteers. He wants more people to assist him and to aid him in basically deceiving more people and other people. So he focused on sex, and he focused on the spread of fornication and adultery. Obviously the difference being quite clear. Adultery being illegitimate intercourse between two consenting adults who are married to other people, and fornication being promiscuous sexual activity between two non-married individuals. Shaitan focused on that, and the means he used were plenty. One, and I'm only going to give you glimpses of what it is I'm talking about here. I think you'll have the ability to do more research and find out the roots of these problems further later on. But there is a legitimate way to satisfying sexual desire on a temporary basis. Now the shaitan employs someone to forbid that means of satisfaction of desire. What he says is very clear. He says, there was something that was practiced during the time of the Prophet, and I forbid it. مُتْعَتَانْ كَانَتَا عَلَىٰ عَهْدِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ وَأَنَا أُحَرِّمُهُمَا وَأُعَاقِبُ عَلَيْهِمَا. Two things that were practiced during the time of the Prophet. The Prophet allowed this to be practiced in a legitimate manner. It is perfectly halal, just like any other type of marriage. And yet he says that I forbid this act. And not only do I forbid it, but I punish anyone who practices this act. He also forbids mut'atul hajj. And by forbidding mut'atul hajj, that also led to the abolition of the tawaf known as tawaf al-nisa. And by forbidding tawaf al-nisa, what happens? You create illegitimate children. Now we're not saying that anyone who doesn't perform tawaf al-nisa will conceive illegitimate children, because our scholars have said that tawaf al-wida' substitutes for tawaf al-nisa. Again, I'm just giving you glimpses here. You can do your own research later on. So forbid tawaf al-nisa, create illegitimate children. Forbid marriage, create illegitimate children. What do you end up with when you have more and more illegitimate children? What do you end up with when you create a society where promiscuous sexual activity is rampant, and when there are illegitimate relationships between the sexes? What do you get? You get more and more volunteers for the shaitan. So the shaitan focused on that. The second area that he focused on was money. وَشَارِكْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَوْلَادِ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. Partner with them in children and in money. Because when you have money derived and acquired from illegitimate sources, from non-permissible sources, everything else becomes illegitimate. Everything else becomes non-permissible. Which is why Islam focuses so much on the money being acquired from halal sources. Which is why scholars tell us that if you pray on an area, on a block of land, for example, or on a carpet that's been usurped, that's been forcefully taken from someone, your prayer is not accepted. Why? What does that have anything to do with the prayer? Because if you stand on a block of land which has been usurped and forcefully acquired from someone else, then your salah also isn't pure to be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your intention wouldn't be sincere now, would it? So focus on money and focus on sex. Create a society where there are more and more volunteers being created for the shaitan. When you have more volunteers, then you could do a lot more work. When you have more people helping you, and there are the shayateen, they come in two forms, don't they? You have the human form and you have the jinn form of shayateen. There are people literally acting as agents for the shaitan. Sometimes, seriously, I feel that the shaitan could learn a lot from these people. He could learn a lot of their tricks. They say that a person went to Hajj, and as he was throwing the pebbles towards the rock, Jamrat al-Aqaba as it's called, and this is a practice, and we basically walk in the footsteps of our great Prophet, Prophet Ibrahim, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi afdhalus salatu was salam, and As he began throwing the pebbles, he heard a voice. Now, this is probably just a story like that. It's a joke, but it has a lot of meaning. They say that he heard a voice saying, "You two? I thought we had a good working relationship. We were friends. Now you're hitting me? You're hitting the shaitan?" And so, there are people literally acting as agents for the shaitan because he created an entire breed of volunteers. And he does so by increasing money being derived from illegitimate sources, and by getting people to eat food that is not halal, either because it contains non-halal ingredients or because the food was derived with money that was basically not halal. And also the second area, as I mentioned, was sexual promiscuity. Was getting people to fornicate, getting people to satisfy their desires through non-permissible means. So as I said, the shaitan focused on that. The reason he focused on it is because Imam al-Hussein was outside of his reach. He couldn't do anything with Imam Hussein. So what he did was create soldiers who would physically eliminate the Imam. The Imam is a source of guidance. The Imam is there to literally nullify the acts of the shaitan. The Imam is there to do the exact opposite of what the shaitan lives, breeds, and dies to do. So therefore, physically eliminate the imam. And that's exactly why all of the infallible imams were killed. They were physically assassinated. And that began with the Prophet himself, and then his daughter, and then the commander of the faithful, and then his children, all the way to Imam al-Hassan al-Askari. And of course, our awaited savior will also be physically eliminated, and he will be assassinated after he returns. So if you cannot get people not to go to the source of knowledge, what do? You destroy the source of knowledge, and you get more people, and you get people to do that for you. And that's what happened on the day of Ashura. Imam al-Hussein himself, he refers to that fact when he says that you people would not listen to me because your stomachs have been filled with haram food. We have in some of the historical accounts, we're told that when Imam Hussein wanted to talk to those people, when he wanted to admonish them and exhort them, they would literally put their fingers into their ears so that they wouldn't listen to the Imam. Or on another occasion, they would basically scream and shout and laugh and clap so that they couldn't hear the Imam's voice. They couldn't hear him anymore. They couldn't get themselves to listen to the Imam tentatively because their stomachs were filled with haram. And that's what the Imam mentions. So again, let's talk about the shaitan here a little bit. As I said, what the shaitan does, according to our traditions, he holds seminars and symposiums in order to exchange. Basically what it is, it's an intelligence sharing agreement between the employees of Devil Inc. You see, Devil Inc., this company, it's a business. It's not a benevolent society. It's not a money-making business. Just like politics. I mean, in politics, it's not all about money. It's about power. It's about control. And the shaitan, Devil Inc., also strives to gain control and dominance. And it does so by subjecting humans and making them mindless, obedient slaves. And like I said, I mean, it's not just about the money, because psychologists tell us that rape isn't a sex crime. It's not about the sexual pleasure. It's about dominance and it's about control. So that's what the shaitan wants. He wants to control our minds so that he wouldn't be the only one going into the fires of hell. We have narrations telling us that the reason Qarun, the cousin of Musa, and I talked about him a few nights ago, the reason he accused Musa of adultery, and that's what he did. One day, Musa alayhi salam was talking about the evils of sin, and specifically about adultery, when all of a sudden Qarun, he had hired a wicked woman, a prostitute essentially, to stand up in the middle of the crowd, you know, in the middle of his speech and sermon, and to accuse him of committing adultery with her. So Musa obviously was furious, and he asked her, he said, "Are you telling the truth?" Initially she said yes, because she was paid a great sum of money by Qarun. And then when he repeated the question, and he reminded her of God, she feared the consequences, and eventually confessed the truth, and that no, I merely made the claim because I was paid to do so. And then she said that it was Qarun who paid me to make this flagrant accusation against you. So traditions tell us that the reason Qarun made that accusation, and of course Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered the earth to swallow him and to basically destroy his whole life and his wealth. The reason he did that is because he didn't want to pay zakat to Musa. When zakat was ordained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during the time of Musa, Qarun did his maths and he went through his financial records and through his books and his accounts, and he thought that it's going to cost him a lot if he wanted to pay the zakat. Even though zakat was only one out of every thousand. In other words, if he had 1,000 sheep, he'd have to give one in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But come to think of it, it's nothing really. But scholars tell us that khums, oftentimes, is also 1,000 from one from every 1,000. If you count all the expenses that you have on a yearly basis and all the money that you needed to spend, all the things that you actually used, and if you count it, sometimes it's only 1 out of 1,000, and yet people have a reluctance to pay that amount. So Qarun thought, you know, this is too much, I'm not going to pay Musa, but I don't want to be singled out. And unfortunately, sometimes what peer pressure does, the roots of peer pressure is basically people don't want to be singled out. They don't want to be the only people committing this sin. They don't want to be looked down upon. So what they do, they get everyone else to join in. And so he went around and he told people that Musa just basically wants the money for himself. And then he reached the level where he would accuse Musa of adultery so that people would lose their faith in this man. So again, the devils have this intelligence sharing agreement. They share tips, tricks, exchange the latest techniques, and also provide, you know, maybe even peer support and social counseling if needed for some of the shayateen. Now, one of the things that the shaytan does is that he gets people to commit sins, even at times when committing a sin seems to be very difficult because there aren't many means available. The atmosphere isn't ready. You see, before I discuss that, there's a very valid question. The question is, why? Why would the shaitan want us to deviate from the straight path and to go astray? Why does he do all those things? Well, first of all, because it's an ancient grudge that he held against us. It's a combination and a mixture of scorn and envy. It's the fact that we are descendants of Adam. And he envied Adam. Therefore, he wants not only Adam, but his descendants also to deviate. But apart from that, the reason the shaitan wants to deviate is because, like I said, he doesn't want to be singled out. Which is why, in one verse, he makes it very clear. The shaitan says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, قَالَ فبما أغويتني لأقعدن لهم صراطك المستقيم. Listen to this verse very carefully. It's a very interesting verse. He says, it's interesting because the shaitan not only defies the rule of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he wants to break his command, but he also tells Allah of some of the techniques that he will employ. You know, imagine that. Someone going up to you and saying, I want to kill your son, but for that I will need a knife. So could you please give me a knife, give me a long life, do this, do that. And besides, these are the techniques I'll use to kill your son. Imagine the arrogance of this creature. He says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, قَالَ فَبِمَا أَغْوَيْتَنِي, because you led me to go astray, because you caused me to deviate. And of course Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't cause him to deviate. He simply tested him, he failed the test. And if someone says that, well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being infinitely compassionate and endlessly merciful, why doesn't Allah intervene? And this is a separate topic, but I'll just talk about it very briefly. Why doesn't God intervene when we're about to commit a sin? Why doesn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forcefully lead us away from sin? And the answer to that is because this nullifies the very concept of examination and of us undergoing trials and tribulations. You see, if there was a university professor and you were undergoing an exam, the university, being both intellectually superior, he's intellectually superior. We say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is infinitely compassionate. In other words, he is merciful and also able to drive us away from sin, right? So why doesn't he intervene? The university professor is both intellectually superior, and two, he has the ability to take your exam paper and to basically fix the mistakes that you've done in the exam session and the paper. He can't do that, can he? So why doesn't he do that? Well, first of all, not only is this a great injustice to all the other students, For the professor to intervene means that he is going to commit an injustice to the student who didn't make a mistake. And we're all going to be at the same level when we really shouldn't be. If we're going to practice justice, if we're going to be fair, then I need to be at a different level than the students who practiced a lot of hard work and studied so much in order to get the questions right and to get the answers right. So it would be unfair. The second reason is because it would hinder the progress of the student himself. So not only would the professor commit an injustice to the other students, he would be committing an injustice to the student himself. Having someone else correct my mistakes and therefore getting better marks means that I will never make an attempt to study and to progress and to get ahead in my studies and in my learning. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not intervene. He simply tested the shaytan failed the test. Now the shaytan says to Allah, قَالَ فَبِمَا أَغْوَيْتَنِي لَأَقْعُدَنَّ لَهُمْ صَرَاطَكَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ. What I will do, I vow and I promise you that because you caused me to deviate, I will stand at your straight path. ثُمَّ لَآتِيَنَّهُمْ مِنْ بَيْنِ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ وَعَنْ شَمَائِلِهِمْ وَعَنْ أَيْمَانِهِمْ وَعَنْ شَمَائِلِهِمْ. He says, I will approach them. Shaitan says, I will approach your slaves and human beings basically from the forward position. I will attack from the forward position. I will attack from behind. I will attack from their right hand side and from their left hand side. My friends, what this means, and I'll talk about what each of those directions mean later on. But what this means is that the shaitan is a ubiquitous adversary. Ubiquitous meaning that he's willing to attack us from virtually every direction. Like I said, there are times when committing a sin it's quite difficult to think about a sin that you would commit. For example, we're all sitting here together. There are hundreds of us sitting here. And so it's very difficult for one of us to get himself to commit a sin in public, right? It's difficult because I have a social position that I want to preserve. I have a reputation that I care about, and so I'm not going to commit a major sin in front of everybody else. And yet, it is in these places that the shaitan attacks us. when I'm praying, would I ever commit a sin when I'm in the state of supplicating and praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Yes. In fact, it's at those places that the shaitan tries his best in order to deviate us, in order to cause deviation for us. It's not when somebody's, you know, watching a pornographic video that the shaitan tries to cause deviation and to deceive him. It's not then, because that person's already following the shaitan. The shaitan doesn't need to follow such people. They run after him. The shaitan doesn't need to deceive the atheists and the non-believers and the idolaters and those who seek partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're already running after him. It's us that the shaitan wants. It's the so-called good guys that the shaitan wants to deceive. And he's vowed to deceive. Which is why Imam al-Sadiq salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi, Allahumma salli. In one narration, he addresses one of his best companions, a companion by the name of Zurara ibn A'yan. I mean, we're talking about a man who literally preserved the religion of the Prophet, according to one quote by Imam al-Sadiq. He says that four of my father's companions were the reason this religion was protected and preserved. And one of them is Zurara ibn A'yan, or A'yun, according to some pronunciations. Now Imam al-Sadiq says to this great man, this great faqih, who was appointed by the Imam to go to the mosque of the Prophet and to issue rulings, in other words, fatawa, he was like a marja' in the time of Imam al-Sadiq. This gives you an idea of how great he was. The Imam says to him that the shaitan has nothing to do with the deviants. The shaitan has dedicated all of his efforts, and he's focused all of his attention, and he's recruited all of his soldiers for you and your people. وَإِنَّمَا صَمَدَ لَكَ وَلِأَصْحَابِكَ. It's you that he wants, not the others. It means the shaitan is a ubiquitous enemy. Like I said, there are times when people wouldn't even think about committing a sin, but the shaitan is right there for them, and he's trying to deceive them. For example, we have a tradition that states when a person rides a horse, or to use a more culturally relevant example, rides a car. When a person is riding a car, the shaitan, the tradition tells us, the Satan comes down and says to him, تغنه, which roughly translates as, shake it, baby. The shaitan commands us to either sing or listen to another person singing. تغنه, which explains the inseparable relationship between good cars and good solid stereo systems. You can't have a BMW without a CD player. You can't have a good car without, you know, subwoofers and God knows what they're called, all these different equipment that give you a more pleasurable time of listening to music. Now, if you're able to resist that temptation and, you know, stay away from turning on the radio and tuning into music being basically aired, broadcast free to air, or turning on your MP3 player or the CD player, if you can resist that temptation, then the shaitan moves to plan B. Plan B, according to this tradition, is if he says to you, تغنّى, and you don't listen to him, he says to you, تمنّى, which roughly translates as fantasize, look around. Again, something that some people might use a car to do. A lot of people have TVs in their homes. A lot of people go to work, and when they go to work, they interact with other people. But they buy a car specifically so that they could basically drive around and look around. تَمَنَّ دَنْ تَغَنَّ. He's right there, 24/7. He is the most unrelenting adversary. His only job is to deceive you. There's no way you can run away from him unless you are sincere and unless you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save you. Now, one tradition states that when he said, I will attack people from the forward position, he meant that he will make people think of the hereafter as a trivial thing. يُهَوِّنُ أَمْرَ الْآخِرَةِ. Listen to this carefully. ثُمَّ لآتينهم، قال فبما أغويتني لأقعدن لهم صراطك المستقيم ثم لآتينهم من بين أيديهم. Coming from the forward position means that يهون عليهم أمر الآخرة. Makes them think of the hereafter as a trivial thing. As something that's not that important. Something that is not urgent. This is the opposite of trivial. The sense of urgency in the Akhirah is gone. Whenever you talk to someone about death, it's the last topic they want to talk about. Whenever you talk to someone about, I mean seriously, it's the, like I've said before, over and over again, it's the worst thing to break a party. Everyone's having fun, everyone's enjoying themselves. Start talking about death, and they'll start throwing tomatoes at you. Start talking about the hereafter, and they'll say, oh, it's one of those Jehovah's Witness people, or, you know, he's one of those old-fashioned people who can't have fun. Why can't you have fun? Why are you so hard on yourself? Take it easy, have some fun. يُهَوِّنُ عَلَيْهِمْ أَمْرَ الْآخِرَةِ. That's why he uses this example. And he says, I attack them from the forward position. Because the Akhirah is in the forward position. It's right ahead of us. But he comes along, separates us from thinking of the Akhirah. The second direction is from behind. And the tradition tells us that attacking from behind means that he will make them stingy and he will make them find it difficult to pay money in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To give charity to the poor. To support good Islamic religious causes. That's what he does. And he makes them accumulate as much money as they possibly can so that they would then inherit the money to their children or to their family members. يَجْعَلُهُمْ بُخَلَاءَ, the tradition says. And according to one tradition, the way you could fight the shaitan, who again, as I said, he wants to be obeyed. His job is to dominate. His job is to gain supremacy. And one tradition actually states, إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ يُحِبُّ أَن يُطَاعَ فَإِذَا عُصِيَ وَلَّهُ. You see, shaitan wants to be obeyed. He loves to be obeyed. He's got a temptation, a desire to be obeyed. So if you disobey the shaitan, he will leave you alone. If you want to get away from the shaitan, disobey him. Because the more you disobey the shaitan, the more hope he loses in deceiving you, and therefore will eventually just leave you alone. And that's how the imams are able to stay away from his deception and deceit. The imams are able to do that, not because, as I've said before, not because they've been, they have a built-in tendency to stay away from the shaitan. But they've trained themselves to reach that level. And we can reach the same level also. So what he does when he attacks from behind, he says to you, who says this is a worthy cause? Who says this person's poor? Who says that this money will end up in the right hands? Who says this project is worthwhile? And subhanAllah, when you talk to someone about a worthy cause, you talk to someone about something, an activity that would benefit the community or that would propagate the faith or propagate the message of Islam, people have, subhanAllah, they come up with excuses that they wouldn't normally be able to come up with if they weren't presented with a good project. So he says, be stingy, be tight-fisted, do not pay. Now, when he comes from the right-hand side, the tradition tells us that means he will make the good deeds look as if they are bad. Again, like I said, when they're presented with a worthy cause, they will think of it as an unworthy cause. And they will always say, this isn't good, that's not worthwhile, this is that. And so he will make the good deeds look as if they are not good. When he approaches from the left-hand side, according to this tradition, he makes the evil acts look good. He beautifies, he decorates the evil acts. He makes them look good. Which is why it's really astonishing and shocking for me to justify the rampant nature of pornography. It's really something that I cannot understand. Because you see that there are people around the world, especially in this country, unfortunately, I've noticed an unbelievable obsession with pornography. I mean, let's be realistic. Access to illicit pornographic material is easier than obtaining yesterday's stock market quotes today. It really is. I mean, from magazines, from tabloids to newspapers to billboards to television and, of course, the internet, it's a rampant problem. It has plagued the lives of Western countries and Eastern countries now. It's everywhere, which is why the pornography industry has exploded into a whopping $13 billion industry in the United States alone. When you think about it, why would anyone enjoy looking at animalistic creatures who are engaging in the most illicit, the most disgusting acts, and enjoy that? Of course, there is a medical reason for that, and there is a spiritual reason also. It's an addictive thing. It hooks people up. That's what it do. It promises to quench our thirst for sex, but like salt water, our thirst is never quenched. The more people use this, the more people engage in these acts, the more addicted they become, and that just makes the industry grow further and further. So it makes evil acts look good. And he does so by beautifying them. And how do we combat the shaitan? The way we combat him is that we admonish people. We tell them, hey, this is bad, this is ugly. But see, Islam acknowledges that these admonitions are not good enough. If somebody's hungry, and the only food that he has in front of him is haram food, you could only talk to him about the non-permissibility of consuming haram foods for a certain amount of time. But then when the hunger takes over that person and takes over his mind, there's nothing you can do about it. What we must do is provide alternatives. And the best and only alternative is the marriage institution. And I am a strong advocate of this because I follow the lead imams. Because I see in the traditions of Ahlul Bayt amazing narrations that, for example, state, من تزوج فقد أحرز نصف دينه. He who marries has attained and has secured half of his religion. Half of his religion. It's not a joke. Another tradition, which is really amazing, the Prophet says, ما من شاب تزوج في حداثة سنه. Listen, we're not talking about marriage in general. Because eventually everybody gets married. We're talking about early marriage. We're talking about marriage at a really, really early age. And again, there are social obstacles to that, but we need to address those. So in this tradition, the Prophet says, مَا مِنْ شَابٍ تَزَوَّجَ فِي حَدَاثَةِ سِنِّهِ إِلَّا عَجَّ شَيْطَانُهُ يَا وَيْلَهُ لَقَدْ أَحْرَزَ ثُلُثَي دِينِهِ Then the Prophet says, فَلْيَتَّقِ اللَّهَ الْعَبْدُ فِي الثُّلُثِ الْآخَرِ Listen to this hadith. The Prophet says, when a young man marries at a young age, again, emphasizing the word young, مَا مِنْ شَابٍ, a youth, marries at a young age, فِي حَدَاثَةِ سِنِّهِ إِلَّا عَجَّ شَيْطَانُهُ عَجَّ means to scream with pain. The shaitan assigned to this person, to this young man, or to this young woman, and we all have shaitan, satans and devils assigned to us, appointed to basically carry on the task of deceiving us. This satan, this devil, screams with pain and says, according to the Prophet, Ya Wayleh. Ya Wayleh in the Arabic language means to invoke pain and suffering. It's like saying, now is the time for me to suffer. Because I have come across this problem, or this calamity, or this tragedy. عَجَّ شَيْطَانُهُ His Satan, his devil, screams with pain and says, may my pain and suffering befall me right now. Why? فَقَدْ أَحْرَزَ ثُلُثَي دِينِهِ Because he has secured two-thirds, not half, but two-thirds of his religion. Then the Prophet says, فَلْيَتَّقِ اللَّهَ الْعَبْدُ فِي الثُّلُثِ الْآخَرِ Then let this servant, this slave, fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and observe piety in the remaining third. And I really believe with all my heart, my friends, that if we facilitated marriage for young couples, and when I say facilitated, I mean that just getting up on the pulpit and speaking about it isn't good enough. We need to facilitate it. Just as we sponsor football tournaments and various other activities within the community, we need to sponsor marriage. Each one of us must take upon himself or herself facilitating the marriage of other people. A father must allow his children, not only allow them, but admonish them and encourage them to get married at an early age. We have a tradition, and again, one of the problems we have is that fathers will often look upon the people who propose to their daughters and feel that this person isn't like me. You know, he comes from a very different culture from the one I was raised in. And of course, one tradition, the commander of the faithful says that never expect your children to be exactly, to be exact replica of you, to be an image of yourself, because لِأَنَّهُمْ خُلِقُوا لِزَمَانٍ غَيْرِ زَمَانِكُمْ. They were created for a time different from your own. And in another tradition, the Imam says, I believe it's the commander of the faithful, Imam al-Sadiq, who says that a person asked him, he said, all those who come and propose to my daughter, they're nothing like me. I want someone a little more like me. And he was probably talking about their religious conviction. In other words, they're not as religious as I would expect them to be, as I was. So the Imam tells him, never expect your son-in-law to be like you and to be on the same level. Because the Prophet, again, remember, the Prophet, Imam, they would give their daughters to people who are not at the same level as they were, obviously. And then the Imam says that the Prophet said, if someone comes to you and he has good morals, good ethics, and also is religious, إِذَا جَاءَكُمْ مَنْ تَرْضَوْنَ خُلُقَهُ وَدِينَهُ فَزَوِّجُوهُ وَإِلَّا تَكُنْ فِتْنَةٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَفَسَادٌ كَبِيرٌ. If you do not give your daughter to a man who is sufficiently religious and who has good moral ethics, then there will be a great deal of mischief and a great deal of corruption in society. And that's what we see happening today. So we need to take it upon ourselves, take the responsibility of facilitating marriage for young couples. You know, as parents and as friends and as group leaders, this is something that needs to be happened, because there is no other way we can combat the shaitan, and there's no other way we can combat the temptations and the desires. The desires are always there. There's nothing you can do about it. The only way you can do it is by satisfying them through legitimate means. So this is one way we can fight the shaitan. Another tradition states that if you want to fight the shaitan, give sadaqah in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because it's so difficult for people to give money, their hard-earned dollars and pounds and euros, to give it in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. According to one tradition, this is by far one of the most difficult tests Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has subjected man to give money. The tradition states, giving sadaqah will make the shaitan bow down and unable to deceive you. Another tradition states that when the shaitan said that I will approach them from the forward position and from behind and from the right hand side and the left hand side, the angels felt sorry for mankind. It's a very interesting tradition also. The angels felt sorry. They said to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then how could man survive this? How could humanity reach its potential and discover its hidden humanity if the shaitan is a ubiquitous adversary? If the shaitan is always there to deceive them from every single direction, literally. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told them, there remain two directions, above and below. When man raises his hand and prays to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I will answer his prayers. If he seeks my help and assistance, I will help him. I will assist him. And also, this is the above direction. And if he prostrates before me, I will also assist him. If he asks me, I will give him. If he humbles himself before me, if he humiliates himself before me, I will assist him. And I will drive the shaitan away from him. I will give him enough willpower, and I will give him enough resolve to resist the temptations of the shaitan. To resist the outer as well as the inner temptations. Because we have the shaitan basically acting from the outside. And we also, he has a mole acting from the inside. He's got the desires pushing us also towards sin. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that if he were to pray to me, and if he were to prostrate before me, I will help him and I will assist him. When that happens, the end result is this. وَكَانَ كَيْدُ الشَّيْطَانِ ضَعِيفًا. The deceit of the shaitan, the schemes of the shaitan, will be weakened. And people will be able to become true slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obedient servants to the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now you look at the battle of Ashura. You look at the war. And you look at some of the individuals that took part in that war. And you could see this manifesting in the most noble meanings. You see courage that you see nowhere else. Because once the shaitan is out of the way, there is nothing but love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And love of the Almighty causes a fire to erupt in the heart of the believers that drives them into the most difficult and most risky circumstances without any fear whatsoever. You see, when we talk about courage, there are many examples that pop up. You see a person who is about to give a public speech. A public speaker is nervous. And yet he goes up on the stage and delivers a speech. That's a manifestation of courage. A nervous patient who submits himself in a hospital to the needles and scalpels, that's courage. That's another manifestation of courage. A person who's about to embark on a journey is also courageous because if he doesn't know what's going to obstruct him, again, he's taking a risk. And in risk, in taking the risk, there is courage. However, the real, the true, and the most noble manifestation of courage, the quantum of heroism, is when you take on an army of thousands of men, and you engage in this battle when you know that you're facing inevitable death. Now that's real courage. And when you compare ancient wars with modern ones, you see that in ancient wars, the level of courage must have been a great deal higher. Because in modern wars, you're supported with B-2 bombers and Abrams tanks and satellite navigation and the best weapons and the stealth warships. Whereas in ancient wars, you had nothing but your sword. And the sight of the swords dripping with blood, that is a dreadful scene. So for you to fight in a battle with swords, which is essentially a one-on-one confrontation, it's a face-to-face confrontation. Now that's true courage. A man by the name of Abbas ibn Shabib, one of the companions of the Imam, he marches, he charges into the battlefield, and being the courageous man that he was, he kills everyone that comes across. Every one of the single enemy soldiers that came to him was killed. So after a while, he starts to fear that if he's able to kill everyone, he's going to lose the chance to be martyred in the way of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and in the way of protecting Islam. So what he does is, he takes off his armor, he throws away his sword, and then he takes off his clothes and then charges towards the enemy. One of the enemy soldiers says to him, "Ajuninta ya Abbas? Have you gone mad, O Abbas?" He says, "Yes, inna hubba al-Husayn ajannani. The love of Hussein has made me go mad. Yes, I am mad." And this courage is very much, it's on the borderline with madness and insanity. But of course it was nothing but courage based on logic and on reason and on unconditional love for Imam al-Husayn and for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another man by the name of Sahl ibn Sa'ad al-Kahili, he's a 90-year-old companion of the Imam. This is truly a heartbreaking story. He's 90 years old. He was a companion who witnessed the battle of Uhud with the Prophet 60 years ago. He was a companion who witnessed many wars and battles with the commander of the faithful, with Imam al-Hasan. And now he's here to fight and to lay his life for Imam al-Hussein when he's 90 years of age. His back is bent due to old age. He had to take off his turban and wrap it around his back just so he could stand upright. His eyebrows were so thick that they would cover his eyes and they would obstruct his view. So he had to, basically put a band around his forehead to bring his eyebrows, to lift them up a little bit so he could see his view. He goes up to Imam al-Hussein. Imam al-Hussein looks at him in that posture. and in the way that he was, the 90-year-old man that he was, and he came to the Imam asking him for permission to go towards the battlefield and to fight and to lay down his life. The Imam looked at him, he began to cry, and then he said, Shakarallahu sa'yaka ya shaykh. May Allah reward you for your efforts, O old man. And then he went towards the battlefield and was killed. So you see courage not only in the old, but also in the young. Not only in the young, but also in the small children that witnessed that eventful and mournful day. That day that was full of grief to the extent that there is no day like the day of Imam Hussein. There is no day like it, because nowhere in the history of mankind were children specifically targeted and children slaughtered before the eyes of their fathers and of their mothers. It's the day, it's the night before the day of Ashura. It's the eve of Ashura. Imam Hussein begins to tell his companions and his household of what they should expect the next day. And he tells every one of his companions that you shall be killed. You shall be murdered. You will be killed. And he sometimes tells them the way they will go. They are going to be killed. And then all of a sudden, from among the crowds, there was a young boy. According to some narrations, he was 13 years old. According to other narrations, he was only 11 years old. A young boy, a young child who had not reached the age of puberty. A young child who had not matured physically. He stands up. He is the son of Imam al-Hasan al-Mushtaba. Imam al-Hussein is his uncle. And so he had tidings of their martyrdom on the next day. He stands up and says, Ya am, awa ana may yuqtal? Will I also be killed tomorrow? Now imagine the situation here. If you had a nephew who was hospitalized for a chronic illness, say he had cancer, and then you were told that he only has about 2 months to live, and you were told that you need to break the news to this nephew of yours, to the young 11-year-old boy, how would you go about telling him? Wouldn't it be heartbreaking for yourself to break the news to this young 11-year-old boy? How would you tell him that he is going to die in 2 months old? It is very heartbreaking for the Imam even to tell his nephew that he is going to be killed the next day. But Imam al-Hussein, he didn't ask him that question to test him. He asked him because it was difficult for him to convey the message. He said, وَكَيْفَ الْمَوْتُ عَنْدَكَ يَا بُنَيْهِ How do you perceive death? What do you think about death? So he responds in the most courageous manner. He said, يَا عَمْ فِيكْ أَحْلَى مِنَ الْعَسَلِ In the way of protecting you, O uncle, it is sweeter than honey. I see death sweeter than honey if it's going to protect you, if it's going to protect my religion. And that is why you see this on the day of Ashura, when all of the companions had been killed, most of the children of Imam al-Hussein had been killed, most of his nephews, his cousins had been killed. He approaches the Imam, he enters his tent, he sits down, he asks for permission to leave for the battlefield. As soon as the Imam looks into his face, into this young boy's face, asking for permission to go and get killed, the Imam begins to shed tears. He bursts into tears and he cries and says, how could I let you go when you are the remembrance of your mother, of your father, my brother Imam al-Hasan? Whenever I look at you, I remember my beloved brother Imam al-Hasan al-Mustafa. I could never let you go and get killed. And then he begins, al-Qasim Hassan insists and insists, until Imam al-Hussein comes up with another excuse. The Imam says to him, but your mother might not let you go. He then says to the Imam, Ay'am, do you see this sword? Do you see this armor? It was mother who gave me all these. In other words, she did give me permission to leave. And then the Imam cries and doesn't. Eventually the Imam is unable to give him permission. So narrations tell us that he left the tent and he went and opened an envelope which contained a letter. His father had told him that whenever you come across great calamities and a great amount of pain and grief, open this letter. So it was the perfect day. This is the day to open my father's will. He goes to the letter, he takes it from his mother, Umm Farwa. He opens it, and there is a message, not to him, but to Imam al-Hussein. He takes the letter to Imam al-Hussein, to his uncle. The Imam opens it. as soon as the Imam spots the handwriting of his brother Imam al-Hasan, he bursts into tears. The letter says this. It's a very brief letter. It says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is a message from al-Hasan al-Mujtaba to his brother al-Husayn. Ya Imam al-Husayn, oh brother, please accept this small sacrifice from your brother on the day where you will be abandoned and where you will have no more companions to defend you. Please accept my small sacrifice. Al-Qasim al-Hasan rejoices at the contents of the letter. Imam al-Husayn begins to cry. Al-Qasim cries. The traditions tell us that they embrace each other and weep so much until they both fall unconscious. After a while, they regain consciousness. Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan gets up. Imam al-Husayn helps him mount his horse. He gives him the turban of his father, Imam al-Hasan. He makes him wear that turban. Then he gives him the sword. Traditions tell us that as he was going towards the horse, the sword, the tip of the sword would drag along the earth. Do you know what that means, my friends? It means that he was so young, that he was so small, that the sword would drag on the ground. Then he mounted his horse, he marched towards the battlefield. He went there and he identified himself. إِن تُنْكِرُونِي فَأَنَا نَجْلُ الْحَسَنِ سِبْتُ النَّبِيِّ الْمُؤْتَمَنِ سِبْتُ النَّبِيِّ الْمُجْتَبَى وَالْمُؤْتَمَنِ If you do not know who I am the son of Al-Hasan. I am the grandson of the Prophet. I am the grandson of the Messenger. And then one of the narrators said that I was looking at this young man and he looked like a shining moon. كَأَنَّهُ فِلْقَةُ قَمَرٌ And then he asked for people to approach him in duels. He challenged the enemies to fight him so they would each come. Umar ibn Sa'd told the man to go and fight him. Now this man had too much pride. So he said to Umar ibn Sa'd, are you making fun of me? You're sending me to fight an 11-year-old boy? Send me the hero, send me the elderly, the adult. I'm not going to fight him. So he sent his son to go fight Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan. His son was immediately killed by Al-Qasim. Then they approached him one by one and they were all killed until Umar ibn Sa'd told his troops to go and fight with him collectively because he said he will finish you all if you fight him on an individual basis. And they all attacked him. One of the narrators said that I was standing next to a man who said to me that may all the sins of the Arabs be a burden on my shoulder if I do not cause the mother of this young boy to grieve on his death. I told him, but why would you do that? If he attacked me, by God, I would never respond to him by attacking him. He's but a young boy. And is it not enough that he's been surrounded by his enemies? He said, no, I will make his mother grieve over his death. So he attacked him and he hit him on his head with a sword. He struck him on the head. He fell from the back of his horse. But unlike every other companion and every other family member, he didn't say, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. He said, Aghithni ya Amma. Come and help me, O Am. Abu Abdullah al-Husayn attacked the enemy. He went towards him in order to save him. By the time the dust had settled, he looked at his nephew, Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan, was on the ground with his feet shaking. His feet were shaking, so the Imam said, Ya Azza علي بني يعز على عمك أن تدعوه فلا يجيبك It is hard enough for your uncle for you to call upon him but not respond to you هو أو يجيبك فلا يغيثك هذا يوم والله كثر واتره وقل ناصره This is a day where there is an abundance of enemies but no supporters at all. It is difficult for your uncle for you to call upon him but not respond to you or respond to you but be of no help and assistance to you. Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan died. Imam al-Husayn, the narrators tell us, he took his body, he put his chest against his own chest. But later said, I looked at something that was really astonishing. Even though Al-Qasim was very young and Imam al-Husayn had his chest against his, but I saw the feet of Al-Qasim dragging on the ground, which meant that Imam Hussein's back had bent as a result of that tragedy. Ah, bichonada ya, ya Qasim Shbidi. Bichonada ya Qasim Shbidi. Ya ret السيف قبلك حزوريدي. What could I do, O Qasim? I wish the sword had slit my throat before yours. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليكم مني جميعا سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 يا الله. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج يا الله. اللهم اجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم اقضي حوائجنا، شاف مرضانا خاصة المرضى المنظورين. اللهم أد ديوننا، أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين غانمين. اللهم أيد وسدد علماءنا العاملين مراجع التقليد، اللهم أيدهم وانصرهم بنصرك. اللهم وارحم موتانا وموت المؤمنين، وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.